Good morning, ladies. Welcome to Thursday. I was about to say Wednesday night Bible study, but yes, welcome to Thursday morning Bible study. It is so great to see all of you here, and I think that we can all just take a deep breath because we got through the longest, hardest lesson of this entire study. Way to go, ladies. I know it was, for me, very challenging, and I have a lot of questions that I'm hoping Kristen is going to answer today. But as I read this passage, I was struck by how God is relentless in his commitment to fulfill his promises and rescue his people. There are no lengths to which he will not go to save his own. And I've been excited all week to hear what Kristen is going to say. And so let's pray for ourselves and for her before she begins to teach. Lord, we come before you and we just stop to acknowledge that you are the sovereign Lord of this universe, the great I am. We worship you. We love you, and we want to continue knowing you, pressing in to know you. And would you empower Kristen to speak your word this morning? Would you enable her? Would you speak through her? And would you just prepare our hearts, open our ears, open our hearts so that we might hear your voice? And I just pray for each woman here that she would sense the prompting of your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome Kristen.
Good morning. Great to be back with y'all again. I said this a couple of weeks ago, it's always true that I always end up after my time of study with more questions than answers, which I also kind of take comfort in, that there are so many things that we would love to know and will never know. And I'm reminded of how intentional every word in the text is. Like every little detail, every little thing we read, that if you're like me, maybe most of your life you just kind of read and keep going. And the more that we stop and ask, why is that here? Why does it say that? Why is that detail here? What is it doing? The more we're like unearthing the buried treasure in the text. A.W. Tozer, who some of you may be familiar with, famously said, "What you think about God is the most important thing about you." So in other words, what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you because it will impact how you think about yourself, how you think about others, and how you ultimately relate to God. If we think God is a transactional God, we have to do certain things to please him, and then he will bless us, then that's going to impact how we see ourselves, how we expect others to interact with us, and ultimately what we think God thinks about us. If we think he's perpetually angry with us, that affects everything. Who we think he is he ultimately all-loving, forgiving everyone, never holding anyone accountable for sin? That impacts how we respond to others in our lives. And if we think that he's harsh, if we think, right, whatever, fill in the blank, what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. This is just as true for us today as it was true for every person who lived in this time of the Exodus in Egypt. Each person receiving this account that Moses is giving to this wilderness generation, it's true about all of them. God is revealing himself to each person in the story, each person and group of people that we read about, just like he's revealing himself to us today. And why? Why does he go to such great lengths to reveal himself? I think it's because he cares so much that he is rightly known. Because it's only when we know him rightly that we will worship him willingly. The only right response to seeing God rightly is our worship. The Egyptians thought they knew how the world worked. They had come up with this whole system of gods and worship to explain creation and nature and the forces of nature. They had it all wrong, as we know. They thought that the world was ruled by gods who were all about power, who were always at war with one another. And every natural disaster, everything that happened, every crop failure, every pestilence, every storm was about gods being angry. They were exerting their power, and you never knew when a storm was going to begin or end because it all depended on two gods fighting it out. And when one of them won, then, well, we saw the evidence of that and what happened in the world. They think this is how the world works, and that their job is to do all these things to appease the gods, to barter with them, to keep them happy. The gods, after all, won't come out and tell you what they want. It's a guessing game. And when you figure it out, they'll protect you. They'll make you fertile. They'll keep away famine and locusts and frogs and gnats and pestilence, and their cattle will flourish and there won't be storms. This is how you get the world to work the way you want it to. You do what the gods want you to. And the Israelites here are steeped in this to some degree. This is all they know of life in Egypt. They were, after all, the recipients of these really bad ideas about how the world worked. What Pharaoh believed about God, what the Egyptians believed about God, was the most important thing about them. So they show up as oppressors, brutalizers. It's all about power. God wants to dismantle this worldview for reasons, I think, because he has always been interested in dethroning all of our false gods. Bad ideas always have victims. God wants to have his rightful place in our hearts, just as he did in the hearts of Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the people of Israel. But because this worldview in Egypt was all about unrestrained power, it gave Pharaoh justification for doing whatever he wanted. Cue throwing babies into the Nile. And it had gone on for long enough. But the only way that Pharaoh would of his own free will let God's people go would be because he would become convinced that there was a creator God who was superior to him, and therefore Pharaoh was subject to obey his demands. Only then would Pharaoh let the people go, and this was going to be a very big if. So as the plagues take place, God is building a case. He's presenting evidence for his superiority over all things. Four things in particular I think we see here: his unmatched power, his unmatched precision, his ability to show restraint, and his mercy. And the combination of these attributes that I'm going to point out as we walk through the plagues is what God will use to make himself known to Pharaoh as a God that there is no one like. He is totally unknown. These things about him would have been totally unfathomable by the Egyptians and their worldview. But he would show these things to be true about himself. And before long, not only would the Egyptians know who he is, rightly know him, but the Israelites would, and the nations surrounding them, who would hear about all the things that God did to deliver his people. So we pick up in chapter 7, where we left off last week. We have Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh, and we have this statement here that helps us know. We're going to see this idea all throughout the narrative today. Verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And Aaron and Moses did so just as the Lord commanded them. So that the Egyptians shall know that he is God, that there is none other, none like him. And when God is rightly known, perhaps then they will be willing to obey him. Because the only right response to seeing God rightly is worship. So God gives them this one sign to do. When Pharaoh demands that they prove themselves, they show up with these demands from God. Pharaoh's like, prove it. So what do they do? the sign God gave them to do. Aaron throws down his staff, it turns into a snake, and then what happens? The Egyptians do the same, right? And I mean, this is like, what? I mean, come on, like the one sign. And the Egyptian magicians do the same thing? Like, I'm like, okay, Yahweh, surely you knew. Surely you knew that they knew how to do this trick. Surely you watched them practice it before. Like, you knew that they could do this trick, and this is what you do. And so we read it, and we're like, oh, man, this was like the one big first sign for them to prove themselves. But that's not actually the sign, is it? The sign, which he almost passes over with no commentary. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And he just keeps on moving, which I think is like, you missed your big moment here. But, you know, it's interesting that it seems like if Pharaoh had understood this sign, if he'd paid attention to it, he could have spared himself and his country of the plagues that were coming. Because this was the sign that showed Pharaoh that although there are powers that exist, there is one power that rules over them all. But Pharaoh's heart here was strengthened, and he would not listen. So quick review, we talked about 2 weeks ago the two different Hebrew words for the word hardened that are used in Scripture. One is chazak, which means strengthened, like given courage, you know, built up, and the other is hardened in a negative sense. Kavod is the Hebrew word there. Hardened as in stubbornness, like becoming more and more like a rock, immovable, like stuck. And so we're going to see both of these words used throughout the text, and I'll try to point them out, but you can also do a quick Google search of it, like ask ChatGPT, show you the Hebrew. It's a great tool. And you can see it all and kind of follow the story of what's happening with Pharaoh's heart, because it is a big deal and it is a big part of it. But we see that at the beginning, God says right off the bat here, in verse 13, still Pharaoh's heart was strengthened that he would not listen to them. Very next verse, 14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. God sees that Pharaoh's heart is already hard. He has decided what he wants to do. But in that, as the magicians are able to do what Yahweh is able to do, he's giving himself courage to continue. His heart is strengthened in its hardness, which is interesting to think about. So plague one starts, the Nile turns to blood, the magicians do the same. And, you know, we have this perspective reading it now that I don't know what the Israelites thought. Obviously, we don't know if Moses doesn't tell us. But I just wonder if they would have in this plague seen and felt what we do when we read it, like this life-giving source by which without the Nile, there was no, you know, there were no crops. There was no life for anyone in Egypt. And the first thing God does here is turn it to blood. And I just wonder if the Egyptians would have realized this and if the Israelites would have realized this, that it's like this thing that was supposed to be life-giving has now turned into a source of death, just like it did for the Israelite babies decades prior. And the magicians do the same, right? They show up, they can emulate what God does, but with each plague, God is taking aim at specific Egyptian gods and goddesses. You probably know that. Every plague is like taking aim, firing away at the pantheon, exposing them to be unable to protect and provide for Egypt. Their weak power is no match for Yahweh, and one by one, God is dismantling them, thereby dismantling their worldview. If you'd like to know specifically the Egyptian gods associated with each of these plagues, again, a quick Google search will give you lots of charts. So I'm not going to spend time on those today because our time is limited, but it's really fascinating how he's doing this, right? Over and over and over. You thought this God would protect you of this? What happens now? You thought this God would give you this? Nope. I mean, over and over, right? Dismantling this worldview to show them who he is, that they might rightly know that he is the creator to whom they are subject. So plague number two, I'll go through some of these quickly here to get to the ones that are a little more important for us to spend time on today. But plague two is frogs. And the interesting thing here that I thought, you know, is like Moses asks this question, when? When would you like the frogs to disappear? Does that not strike anyone as odd? Like when? What do you mean? When? Like now? Hello? Right? Like, but this isn't what he says, is it? We're like, tomorrow? I mean, it makes sense to none of us, right? But the reason that Moses asks it should cue us that there's something going on here that's bigger than what we understand just reading it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have even asked the question, right? It's just implied. I'm asking now, you do it now. Ask God now. Plead with him, right? Is this word plead here that we see over and over. So this cues us here that Pharaoh is putting Yahweh to the test. Could he do something at a specific time? Not just power, right? Because the magicians are still showing up with their power. They can create frogs. Who knows how? But they do, right? This is demonic, of course. And so they're showing up with these things, emulating the powers. And the idea that you could say tomorrow and something happened tomorrow that the gods would do, again, totally unknown to the Egyptian mind, because everything is all about the Egyptian gods battling it out. You could never predict when something was going to end. That wasn't possible. But Moses says in verse 10, sorry, lost my place here. Tomorrow, he said, tomorrow, be it as you say, and the two most important words over and over in the narrative of the plagues, so that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh. So although Pharaoh said he would let the people go if the frogs went away, verse 15 tells us that when he saw that there was respite, he strengthened his heart and would not listen to them. But God has shown up with something new, not only power, but precision. Plague three, with the gnats. The magicians here are unable to replicate the gnats. Moses hits the ground, all of the dust, which if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark or been to Egypt, it looks like a lot of dust. And so all of the dust turns to, probably more accurately, lice. That feels real gross. And when the Egyptians are unable to replicate it, they say what? This is the finger of Elohim, a divine power. It's as if they're saying, this isn't human, so some God has struck us. Some divine power has struck us. God here has upped the ante in showing his power because they are unable to match it. Plague four comes. Now God is going to up the ante with precision. It's going to happen here, but not there, in Egypt, but not in Goshen. And verse 22 says, but on that day, I will make a glorious distinction. A distinction between Israel and Egypt, so that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. He's making this distinction, and then Pharaoh engages in some negotiations on the terms of letting the Israelites go to sacrifice to Yahweh, but when the flies disappear, his heart is hardened, and he reneges on his word. So we get to plague five, and we've seen Yahweh up the ante with power and precision. He does what the magicians can't, here and not there, but now we get to this like micro level of distinction, of precision. It's not just this region and not this region. It's not tomorrow and not today. It's this cow but not this cow. This donkey but not this donkey. These animals who eat the same food and breathe the same air are going to have entirely different responses in this plague. One death and the other life. Pharaoh sees this with his own eyes. Sees again things that no God he's ever heard of would ever have been able to do. And his heart is hardened. Plague six has some interesting significance to it that I thought, yeah, just like the Lord. There's really specific language here that should cue us. Like I mentioned earlier, we don't take the details for granted. Plague 6, in verse 8 here, they pick up, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot, ash from the oven, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. Why soot from an oven? And why in the sight of Pharaoh? Why did he need to see this? Well, what had the Israelites been doing for all of these years in Egypt? Making bricks for Pharaoh to build his empire. And the bricks had to be baked in what? Ovens. And this ash from these bricks that they have slaved over in the heat of this furnace for all of these years now turns into a plague on Pharaoh. As if to say, this thing that you subjected them to all of these years, that you used to make a name for yourself and building your great empire, is now going to be a plague that you feel in your body. And we get to the seventh plague of hail. And this is a huge turning point in this story. So I'm going to read more of this for us here. Picking up in verse 13, the Lord says to Moses, rise up early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh, say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on all your servants and all your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this reason I have allowed you to stand, to show you my power, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth, not yours, mine. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. And here's the warning. Behold, this time tomorrow, I will cause hail to fall as you have never seen before. God lays out this whole plan for him. He confronts Pharaoh with reality, the reality of his unmatched power, the reality of his unmatched precision. I could have swiped you off the face of the earth with my little finger, but I've brought you up for this purpose, Pharaoh. He is not only a God of power and precision, but he's the God who can show restraint. And this is Pharaoh's opportunity to repent, to surrender, to admit that he and his pantheons are no God at all. He has seen with his own eyes God is unlike any other God that they would have ever known. God is revealing himself to Pharaoh, but in perhaps the greatest surprise yet, God shows that he is also a God of mercy. He gives a warning here. Now, therefore, send your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field that is not brought home will die when the hail falls on him. And I'm just like imagining Moses pleading with Pharaoh, like, get over yourself and get your people inside. And God here makes a distinction, not just between Israel and Egypt, as he's already done, but between the Egyptians who fear him and the Egyptians who don't. And there are very real consequences and victims here of Pharaoh's hard-hearted rebellion. But there's something interesting here. God says he's going to send all his plagues on Pharaoh, and he's going to show him that there is none like him in all the earth. And he shows up with this hail that the Hebrew doesn't sound, when you look at the Hebrew, like hail and lightning like we would expect. It sounds like something very different. And it's obviously different than anything Pharaoh's ever seen, that the Egyptians have ever seen. And when you look at the Hebrew, it looks as if it could be describing fire inside hailstones. So these two gods who were mortal enemies, fire and ice, right? They cannot coexist, are here together in this plague. I saw a Hebrew commentary that said it was as if fire and ice made peace together to do the will of God. So Pharaoh sees God's power and his precision and his restraint and his mercy, and he cries out, "I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." And Moses gives us commentary here, like, yeah, he's saying that, but he's still putting his hope in these things in the ground that haven't yet sprouted and weren't destroyed by the hail, which is just mind-blowing, isn't it? Like, he's just trying to find the one thing to hold on to his power, to do everything he can to not have to bow his knee to Yahweh. The hail stops. And the text says, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. What was this sinning again? I think it's that Pharaoh has now seen irrefutable evidence that there is one true creator God who rightly rules the water and the land and the sky and is the one power who rules over all other powers and therefore is worthy of his worship and obedience. And yet of his own free will, Pharaoh continues to enslave the Israelites. He has made his decision. And so with plague 8, we see a shift in the text. Now God is not saying that he's doing the rest of these plagues so that Egypt will know that there is none like him. But now he says, so that you, Moses and Aaron, and your children may know that I am the Lord. Pharaoh's heart here is already hardened. And so the locusts come. And this is like the nuclear option. Everyone will now starve. There is now nothing left. The entire country has been devastated. And Pharaoh's servants come to him and are like pleading with him to see reality. Don't you know that the entire land is ruined? And it's like Pharaoh has become completely delusional. And isn't this what happens to all of us? The more that we reject God's authority, God's design, the more delusional we become, like at war with reality itself. We don't have to look very far to see evidence of this all around us today. Pharaoh's heart hardened. Immovable. And plague 9 comes, this darkness that could be felt. This would have been completely terrifying to the Egyptians. They already feared the nighttime. Night, darkness was chaos in their worldview. This was this time that every night the spirits were just wreaking havoc. They believed that their one main god that ruled the pantheon, Ra, the sun god. They believed that every night when the sun went down, he battled all night long with this other god, Apophis. And that the evidence of the sunrise in the morning showed them that Ra had won. And every single night they thought this happened. And they knew that he had won, that he was victorious when the sun came up every morning. And every morning in their worldview, Ra prevailed until this time. This would have been like central to defeating their worldview. And yet during this 3 days of darkness in Egypt, where was their light? In Goshen, where the Israelites were. I just so wish I knew what everyone was thinking at this point. Like, I wish I knew what the Israelites were thinking. I wish I knew what Pharaoh was thinking. Like, oh my. Like, the way that we, like, know of being afraid of the dark. I mean, this is just, like, mind-blowing to me that they would have been so terrified and Pharaoh is so hardened that this doesn't make a dent in his heart. In your homework this week, one of the things that we marked was this recurring pattern of, and then God said, and it was so. And then God said, and it was so. And did that remind you of Genesis 1? And God said, and it was so. In the creation narrative, where God takes darkness, chaos, and creates, he speaks. He separates, he makes distinctions, and he fills. This story of the plagues is a decreation narrative, going from beauty and order into increasing chaos and ultimately darkness. It's as if God's saying to Pharaoh, you don't want to believe that I am the creator. I will let you experience what it's like without me. On the other side of this darkness will be the ultimate plague on human life, death. The final judgment for all who see God rightly and yet refuse to worship him willingly. And that'll be for next week. But one thing that really struck me this week that I'll just leave you with is this. I mean, I'm just so intrigued by Moses and want to know so much about his life and how I feel like he loved the Egyptians, loved the Israelites, right? He's this one in the middle who can faithfully represent God because he loves all of them. God loves all of them and desires that all would come to know him rightly. And over we see Moses plead to God on his behalf. We see him ask God to grant mercy, to spare life. He doesn't want the Egyptians to suffer. He doesn't ask God, like, let it go on an extra week. Give them what they deserve after all they've done to us, right? How many people, how many of us, would that be our response? No, let him suffer a little longer. We'll see what it feels like. Give him a dose of his own medicine. And Moses here, just like pleading with the Lord on his behalf, I was just so convicted by that. Like, wow, like what would it be to so love everyone supernaturally that we can only plead with the Lord on their behalf, like Jesus did on the cross, looking at his oppressors and saying, God, forgive them. Like Stephen did, looking at his oppressors, God, don't hold this against them. I just feel like this is Moses' heart here. And many chapters later in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh will ask the question, who are you? And God responds with these words, Yahweh, the creator of all things, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, showing faithfulness to generations for those who love me, and yet not leaving the guilty unpunished. And I just feel like Moses would have gone, yeah, that's exactly who we saw you to be in these plagues. Yeah. Yes. Desiring that none should perish, giving Pharaoh every opportunity to repent. As we read the coming chapters and the remainder of this story, I pray that we will hold those things in tandem, because sometimes these judgment things are real hard for us to wrap our minds around. But like, he is the Lord who gives chance after chance after chance, who long suffers, who desires that all would see him rightly, so that we would worship him willingly. And he's going to give Pharaoh one more chance. So I pray this week that we will think on those things about the Lord, who he is as he's revealed himself to be to us. pick up here next week. Let me pray. Lord, there is none like you. And the greatest miracle that you do is turning our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. I know you've done it for me, and I'm so grateful that you did not leave me in my hard-heartedness. But let me see you rightly. I pray that we would do that, and that truth about you would compel us in our everyday lives, in our interactions with others who are lost and hardened, to help them see a vision of you that is right and true, that they might come to know you, that they might be spared from judgment. Would we all know you to be who you are, not our wrong ideas of you, but you, the Lord, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Who, for those of us who know you, Jesus has taken on the punishment that we deserve. He was punished that we might not have to be. We love you. Pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. See y'all next week.
Ladies, I have one quick announcement. As we leave, thank you so much, Kristen, for your message. But 2 weeks from today, on October 16th, there will be a service opportunity to make care cards for Northwest Care Ministry. And Bob Ann Talkington, you want to stand, Bob Ann, will be leading that. And it would be right after Bible study. You can bring your lunch. And then on the third floor of the CLC, yes, 306, these ladies will be making cards, and you can just stay as long as you can. Bob Ann will be there until 4 o'clock. So I wanted to let you know about that. Thank you. And no lesson next week, yes.